Good morning. Yes, like Blaine said, we are marching forward today in our series in Genesis, and what we're doing is key narratives from that book, from creation, fall, flood, and today we're jumping back in with Abraham and God's dealings with him, and particularly in chapters 15 and 17, we see this major theme in the Old Testament and continuing in the New of how God interacts with his people based on covenants. So especially chapter 17 today, a little in chapter 15 as well, to see what is up with that main theme throughout Scripture of God interacting with his people through covenant. So before we do that, let's pray, ask the Lord for the help we need, and then we'll read the word. We praise you, Father, that you are a speaking God, a communicating God, and that you desire us to encounter you as you truly are. We pray for understanding through your word today and for grace to hear and to perceive who you really are. Pray the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The main focus will be Genesis 17. If you have your Bible, you can open up to that. And there's going to be an excerpt from that on the screen slide as well. But because of the common denominator of the covenant theme in chapter 15, I'm going to read a little bit from there before reading that excerpt from Genesis chapter 17. So starting with Genesis 15, 1, and then a little later on. God's called Abraham to move already, and then it says in 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So those are key verses from chapter 15 where God is first making this covenant from Abraham, or with Abraham. But you might have noticed he's still Abram there, and yet in chapter 17 is where he gets a name change. And so we're going to pick up there in 17 verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This last key part. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, we'll stop there. So God appears, Abraham falls on his face. God renames him. Abraham meant exalted father, but Abram means exalted father, and now Abraham means father of a multitude. So upgrade in his name. And from here on out, I will refer to him as Abraham, which is a little easier as a speaker since that's how we know him. And we can officially refer him with the name God renamed him. In both chapters 15 and 17, God's bringing a covenant agreement to Abraham. And so that is a major theme between both of them. And that relates to our lives today as well. And so the first focus that we will have from these passages is that of covenant. What is up with a covenant? Well, it's the idea behind a covenant is a sacred agreement between parties. So that means it's different from a casual agreement, like, all right, let's meet at 6:30 a.m. tomorrow for coffee. Casual agreement, fine, but categorically different from this serious, sacred type of agreement that God is making. On the other hand, we can have a formal contract, very common basis of interaction. But a contract is really different from a covenant as well, because it's typically entered with the expectation of reciprocal benefit. So there's a sense in a contract that each party is going to be bringing something to the table of equal value. So just a few examples. A company makes the offering, you give us this monthly payment, and we will provide you with relatively reliable cell phone service. Contract. Or these days, once you have that smartphone, you often have to sign off on a contract agreement with so much fine print, there's no way that you can read it all, you know, 100 pages of fine print in order to use this app or the other. And the agreement, typically, with a lot of these apps is that you get to have this fun and engaging or distracting experience with the app, and they have access to all your personal and private information. So there you go. That's the contract. Throughout history and in different places, there are different illustrations of the same pattern. So like treaties between nations have that same basic pattern where the agreement is maybe we'll allow your survival, we'll protect you from other invaders, and you pay us massive tribute. That's more the contract mentality. Or today, frequently in the realm of education, you pay your tuition, you go to class, get passing grades, and they reward you with a degree that commands respect. Might not necessarily improve your job prospects, but you've got your degree. So, once again, contract arrangement. Now, those are examples of agreements between parties and a contractual arrangement, but by contrast with those, a covenant is relational, not impersonal. So it's not a mere exchange of goods and services. Instead, it's a commitment to a relationship, and then a commitment of heart that leads to action from that. So there are various kinds of covenants that could exist, but notice that the basis is not equal treatment or mutual benefit. So, for example, in a covenant between humans, a man and a woman in marriage, you don't typically hear in vows, I will be loyal, faithful, loving, and honoring as long as things go well in our lives. Instead, it's for better or for worse. It's that attitude of come what may. So after a marriage, if a husband ends up unexpectedly in a wheelchair for a long period, if there's a covenant, that would not mean, oh, things are tough now, so that ends the agreement. No, it's a different mentality. So, earlier, God made a covenant in Genesis with Noah after the flood, after this flood that destroyed every living thing on earth. And you notice, and God gave him a sign of the covenant there, the rainbow set in the sky. It was a visible sign of his commitment. And in that case, the covenant was a one-way, unconditional promise from God. I will never again destroy the earth in this way. So notice that a covenant may be lopsided, not based on equal offerings. And even when the terms, but even when the terms aren't equal for what each party is bringing, it could still be extended or offered for the sake of the exclusive relationship that is valued beyond the cost. So contract is typically direct cost-benefit analysis. And yet the spirit of a covenant is different. And because it's a relationship that's being sought after, this commitment is entered with the mentality of whatever it takes, come what may. So in Genesis 15 and 17, God makes a special covenant with Abraham. In chapter 17, the heart of the covenant is captured in verse 7, the phrase, "To be God to you and to your offspring after you." That phrase is a recurring element of God's promises to his people. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll hear things like, they will be my people, and I will be their God. So that is a key, fundamental element of God's desire in these covenants, to be God to them. Now, if you're familiar with those phrases, you can easily get used to them and kind of take the implication for granted. But the reality is staggering. And that's because God is the main character of the story, of reality. He is the creator. He is the Almighty, like he tells Abraham. And he's the cosmic king. And yet that person is the very one who wants a connection with you that is as personal and close as it can be. Wow. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. God. This God wants a connection with you as personal and close as can be. With you. That's what covenant is about. He wants his people to personally enjoy him for all that he is. And he's had that desire we've seen from the beginning of creation, and he never stops pursuing it. Now, before we move on with the details in Genesis 17, notice two other things about the covenants that God makes, specifically with Abraham. The first one is that the primary cost is on his end of the commitment. A vivid illustration of that is in chapter 15. We'll read another excerpt from the covenant God made there. Because he's spoken to Abraham, he's made promises. Abraham cuts animals in half and puts them on two sides. And in fact, the Hebrew words in that chapter refer to the action as cutting the covenant. And the common practice would have been for both parties in the covenant agreement to walk through the animals. But what we read in chapter 15 is that when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I will give this land." So, to the original Israelite audience that was receiving this account, those items, a smoking pot, a flaming torch, would have directly reminded them of God's presence in the wilderness with his people. Because the fire, the smoke, represented the presence of the Lord when he guarded them day and night in their exodus. Cloud by day, fire by night, each of them represent the Lord. And it's not only that that's significant, also, it's that in that passage in Genesis 15, it's only the Lord who passes through the cut animals. And the implied message was to be, may this be done to me if I fail to keep my promise. So just as these animals are slain and cut, may it be done so to me if I fail to keep my promise. That was the meaning of passing through, cutting the covenant, that serious commitment. In fact, though, God always keeps his promise. And yet it raises the question, okay, if he's saying, may it be done to me if I don't keep my promise, how would he respond if his covenant people fail to keep theirs? That question actually drives the narrative throughout the Old Testament. And we'll come back to it. But related to the nature of God's covenant, we notice that the primary cost is on the Lord's end of the commitment. Primary cost on his part. The second thing to notice is that the primary benefit is from him. How is that? Well, we humans are finite. We're created. We're limited. But God is infinite, uncreated. He is limitless and independent. He does not need us, but we do need him. And yet, he wants us. So he makes a covenant on our behalf at his expense. So the expense is on his end mainly. The benefit is from him mainly. That's the nature of these covenants he's making. Chapter 17 now is a pivotal point in the history of redemption. It actually echoes the language that we heard back in the creation mandate to Adam in the first couple chapters of Genesis. But now through this covenant God is making with Abraham, the negative effects of the fall are eventually going to be reversed. And ultimately, God will bring about the glorious, eternal covenant relationship with his people that he desired from the beginning. Well, the tension in chapter 17 is whether Abraham will go along with what God is offering. And that brings us to our second focus, which is the heart required for humans to enter into this covenant. God has told Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. What does that mean? Is God telling Abraham to take a daily walk and remember that God is there? Specifically, it's more than that. Walk before me really means take every step in reference to me. Live your life, each part of your life, in reference to me and each day in closeness with me. So for Abraham to obey that call would be more than making God a merely prominent person on his list of valuables. God would need to be preeminent for that to be true, supreme. And then be blameless. God said, walk before me and be blameless. Blameless does not mean sinlessness, but it's the idea of wholeness. One commentator expresses that as unqualified surrender to God. But both of these things, walking before God, being blameless, they are expressions of faith in the Lord. And that's exactly what we read about Abraham, chapter 15, 6, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then there is the specific sign of the covenant in chapter 17. God tells Abraham to be circumcised as an outward expression of his inward heart commitment. Now, if you're familiar with this story, or as readers, we can kind of take for granted what's going to happen. Take Abraham's obedience for granted, but we really shouldn't do that. Because in fact, that situation he was in brought questions to his mind that we should be able to identify with as well. So, for example, will you trust a God to whom obedience can be painful? And then God has promised Abraham a son, a descendant here. And by now, Abraham's 99, Sarah's 90, past childbearing age, and the obvious other question would be, can you trust a God who promises the impossible? These are both very real concerns and struggles. But even that first one alone, we should be able to relate to. Can you trust a God to whom obedience can be painful? For Abraham, the pain of obedience would be both physical and immediate. Now, we can be understandably somewhat awkward and self-conscious about the nature of the covenant sign God called Abraham to. And just to relieve the tension, I will say right now that this morning I'm not going to share 10 medical facts about the practice and nature of circumcision in 2000 BC Mesopotamia. I'll spare you that. But, for the record, this sign of the covenant was not arbitrary. The radical vulnerability that was required was not a coincidence. That represented the vulnerable nature of surrender to God's will. And then specifically, it's likely that the significance of circumcision as a sign related to the promise of future offspring coming through Abraham. That was a huge part of God's promise. From the seed of your offspring will come these generations. And then also, it was a sign of the bloody sacrifice that was required to enter into the covenant community. So there was great symbolic significance to this sign God commanded Abraham. Of course, in the new covenant era, circumcision is not required. The physical sign now of adjoining and belonging God's people is baptism. And we'll come back to that. But the parallel to Abraham and us remains today. That question, will you trust a God to whom obedience can be painful? Once again, that tension, that question highlights the heart that's required to enter into a covenant. And namely, it's a heart of faith. In one area or another, obedience to God in your life will also be painful at some point. Psalm 34 tells us many are the afflictions of the righteous. Jesus promised in John 16, in this world you will have tribulation. And that can vary tremendously depending who you are, where you are, what cultural moment you are in. For most believers, and especially some, the pain of obedience could be in the sacrifice involved of abiding by God's design and instruction on sexuality. For many, it's the sacrifice involved in living a life of generosity, care for the poor. There are regular sacrifices involved in living a life of integrity or godly self-discipline. There is cost in forgiving those who mistreat you. There's cost in being a faithful witness. But in each of these and a lot of other areas, obedience is the test of our trust. So Abraham's obedience highlights why he is now known as the father of faith. Faith in the Lord is the only way that we can move forward when submission to him is painful or costly. So Abraham's obedience sprang from faith. Only faith in God would follow through on such a requirement that God was giving him there. And yet we are told later in chapter 17 that that very day he did not hesitate, he obeyed fully, quickly, and entirely. Faith in who God was led to that obedience. In fact, faith is the root of everything that God requires you to do. So let's consider briefly the nature of this kind of faith. First of all, faith is not confidence. It's not directed inwardly. It's not confidence in faith itself. In other words, faith is only as valuable as its object. So, for example, imagine that you are looking at this rickety bridge extended 1,000 feet over a gorge, and you've got to get to the other side. So you could work to muster your confidence. Think, I think it's going to hold me. Maybe a song starts rising in your mind. There can be miracles if you believe. You think, I believe it will hold me. So you move forward across the gorge over the rickety bridge. But 20 feet in, it breaks and you plummet to your death. That's faith in a faulty object. It didn't help you very much. Or maybe relevant to recent weeks, your team is in the World Cup and they have the chance to take the lead with a penalty kick. You hope that your player will make it. You believe that he can. But no matter how certain you are, your faith is irrelevant to affecting the outcome because the result depends on his own skill and execution. So the point is this. Toward an unworthy object, faith is foolish or useless. True faith in God is not naivete. It's not a suspension of reason. Instead, it's rooted in the persuasion that he's faithful. In fact, we see Abraham repeatedly asking God questions in these chapters, taking doubts and expressing them to God. Like, what about this? How is this going to work? He took his doubts to God, and God answered him. Abraham was convinced. Convinced based on what God had done and who he revealed himself to be. So you can only trust in the Lord if you know he's trustworthy. Hebrews 11:6 states that without faith it's impossible to please him because those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So what does faith in God specifically believe about him? It's the whole range of his good character. But you could summarize it with these things. To live by faith, you must trust that he's supreme, meaning that he's over all, above all, that he rules over all and deserves everything that you have. He's supreme, but also that he's sufficient. And that means that he's able to supply all that you need to fulfill his will, to enable you to fulfill any conditions he promises. He is sufficient. But not only is he supreme and sufficient, he's also satisfying. He's the rewarder of those who seek him. And that means he's worth every sacrifice, valuable above all, worth more than anything you can lose. So faith has been persuaded that he's supreme, he's sufficient, he's satisfying. And from that conviction, you can act. Genesis 15:6 states that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed, and God counted him as righteous. Righteousness is a right standing with God. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that Abraham was justified, made right by faith, even before he later obeyed God's command to be circumcised. And in Romans 4:5, Paul then says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, to him it is counted as righteousness. So faith receives, that is a gift. But listen, while a believer does not work to achieve God's favor, a believer does work. A believer acts because they have God's favor. That's what we see with Abraham. A believer does not obey to be accepted by God, but a believer does obey because he has been accepted by God. So James, in his letter, also wrote about Abraham and makes this point. Real faith always takes action. In James 2 and 14, he writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And then a little later in the chapter, he says, "You see that faith was active along with his works, Abraham. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." So Abraham's action was the outward expression of his faith. So when God comes to Abraham in Genesis 17, he commands him, "Walk before me and be blameless." And then he tells Abraham to be circumcised. How do we know that Abraham believed God? Because he acted in obedience. So the heart that's required to enter into this covenant relationship with God is faith. But real faith acts. True faith always leads to obedience to God. It's not merely an internal assent to ideas like, "Yeah, that's true, I'll agree with that." It's not merely an intellectual agreement with truth. If you believe that God is supreme and sufficient and satisfying, then you will act in submission to him, like we see with Abraham. Not by any means perfectly, but truly. And then on the flip side, disobedience is always the result of unbelief. So, just like in the case of Abraham, faith in the Lord's person and promise is what propels our action. So, today, we're in a new era, but listen how these verses in the New Testament show the remarkable parallel between the pattern we see in Abraham and our own calling today under the New Covenant. Three quick ones. Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Galatians 6:15. "Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." 1 Corinthians 7:19. "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but keeping of the commandments of God." The common denominator is faith in Christ that's expressed in love and obedience. Real faith acts, not perfectly, but truly. So it's by faith that we're saved, but then also by faith we have this new identity through our union with Christ, and by faith we then walk in loving obedience. So faith, genuine faith that leads to submission to God, has always been his desire. And that's the mode through which we walk in close connection with him. And that we see in Abraham, and it brings us to our day today. Our third focus then is our better covenant. God was making a covenant with Abraham, but the coming of Jesus Christ to earth brought the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises then and there to Abraham. So through Jesus now, Abraham has an heir who will reign as king forever and ever, just like God promised. And in fact, his adopted siblings will reign with him. So countless ones who are reigning. And then through Jesus, all the nations of the earth are blessed, and people from every tribe will become part of God's eternal people, just like God promised. And then through Jesus, one day the entire world will be inherited by the people of God. So the New Testament, as you've already seen, makes it very clear that we're no longer under the covenant of circumcision. And instead, Jesus now commands a new sign of our covenant with him. Jesus commanded the disciples in the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So in this new covenant, baptism is the specific inaugural sign of entering the covenant relationship that God offers us. But baptism doesn't begin the covenant relationship with God through Christ. Instead, it expresses what has already happened when we're united to Christ by faith. So, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then it is right to be baptized as a public declaration of your relationship with him. And if you're listening and you have never done that since coming to personal faith in Christ, I exhort you to do so. Talk to one of the pastors about it. But in summary, baptism is the new sign of entering covenant relationship with God by faith. But why is there this difference between the sign of Abraham's covenant and ours? We can be relieved about it. We can like the new one better. The reason is that we live under a better covenant. Jesus referred to that when he was eating the Passover with his disciples, and he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Remember back in Genesis 15, when God passed through the sacrificed animals, he was communicating, "May I be cut and slain like these animals if I fail to keep my promise." But God never fails. God always keeps his promise. However, when Jesus came, he enacted the new covenant on this basis. It's as if he was saying, "May I be cut and slain if my people fail to keep their promise." And all of us have. Each of us have, and yet he paid the cost for our failure. So now water baptism is the new first sign of entering into this relationship. But notice that this covenant sign is no longer painful or bloody for any of God's people, and that's because the bringing of that new covenant was absolutely painful and bloody for Christ himself. The cross of Jesus is the ultimate sign of our covenant with God. That's the means by which he can be our God and we can be his people. Jesus bore the curse of our covenant breaking, so that God can make you righteous by faith and be God to you, so that you can enjoy covenant relationship with him forever. Abraham had faith in God's promise because God had shown himself to be trustworthy. Can you trust God with the uncertainties of your life? In the cross, Jesus has shown us the nature of God like never before. So we return to those questions. Can you trust a God to whom obedience can sometimes be painful? Can you trust a God who promises the humanly impossible? I don't know what specific challenges all of you might be dealing with, what the current point of pressure or hardship or sacrifice is in your own path of obedience. But I do know that in light of Jesus, you can believe. And that's because through what he's done, you can see very clearly that he reserves the greatest pain of sacrifice for himself. And through Jesus, you see that he does accomplish the impossible: redemption, resurrection, reconciliation, salvation to the uttermost in his way and in his time. So have faith in God. Even better than Abraham, you can know that God is supreme and sufficient and satisfying. And so God is speaking to you today as well. Walk before me and be blameless. And what happens when you do that? Well, Abraham's obedience impacted all of history. Related to that, we are now heirs of the promise. And it's fascinating because Abraham was called from a pagan culture and was surrounded by people who didn't know the true God. And you might think, well, that's different from our situation today. And it is, and it's not, because today we now live in a largely post-Christian culture surrounded by many people who think that they know God or know about him, but they're totally mistaken. People believe, for example, that God is distant, that he's small, that he's irrelevant, or maybe that he's boring, or that he's weak, or impersonal, or arbitrary, and on. False perceptions of who God is. But your faith is a witness. And so God wants to use you to redefine people's perception of him. He wants to use your faith, your witness, to redefine people's perception of him. It's because the life and death and resurrection of Jesus dispels all these misperceptions of God, all those lies. And God wants to use, he intends to use your life and your faith in him to be revealing what kind of person he really is. And that raises the stakes on how you conduct your normal life. Your job, your relationships, your marriage, learning, the way you use money and free time, ordinary things that have great weight as an opportunity to influence people's perception of God. And how do you do it? You walk before him with a whole heart. Jesus says to us now, abide in me and I in you. So obedience to God will look very different in each one of our lives, but the common denominator is a heart of faith that acts on his word. Abraham's faith in God resulted in obedience, even when it was painful. So the question is, does anything hold you back from that same obedience? We're not talking about perfection, but a heart that says yes to God, come what may. Because that's what he's done for us. Those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And the great reward, I will be God to them. The greatest reward of the Christian life is God. His person, his presence, the fulfillment of his promise. And by faith, we can sense that he is supreme and sufficient and satisfying. So now, in the new covenant age, our mission is to spread the message of who he really is and what he's done. Be a witness that he's worthy of trust, even when the road is hard. And be a witness that he does fulfill his promise, even when it's humanly impossible. Jesus proves these things beyond the shadow of a doubt. So may we believe. Amen. Let's pray. We praise you, Father, for not sparing your own Son, but delivering him up for us all. We praise you, Jesus, as the author and perfecter of our faith. Win our hearts, Lord, so that we trust you and can submit to you, even when it is painful in the moment, in the hope of your sure promise and great reward. Amen.